There are several things that distinguish humans from dogs. Dogs have four legs, we have two. Dogs tend to have longer ears than us. But the one I'm thinking about today is dogs tend to eat faster than we do. If you ever see a dog with a really nice piece of meat, the sad thing is to watch him woof it down so fast that he hardly even chews it. I could relate to dogs this past week in that I was studying Matthew 16, verse 1 to 12. And it is such a rich passage of scripture, and it really does all fit together. But it really struck me that to speak the whole thing on one Sunday would be like trying to woof down a piece of steak in one swallow. So instead, we're just going to read from Matthew 16, verse 1 to 4 today, and then next week, follow up with this passage that very much fits together. Matthew 16, starting with verse 1. Now the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, you say, 'Today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." And Jesus then left them and went away. It helps to remember the background of a passage a lot of times for the significance of it to be brought out. So may I remind us of where we've been in the last few chapters and what's been going on. Jesus, for a number of chapters now, has been in Galilee, Jewish territory, land of the ancient people of Israel. Writers that talk about these chapters of Matthew we've been in call it the Great Galilean Ministry. He's been doing miracles and healing crowds and preaching to people by the thousands, probably by the tens of thousands. But there have been some troubling signs. First, his hometown of Nazareth has totally blown him off and rejected him as the Messiah. Secondly, the people who are flocking to him, increasingly it is clear that they are there for the entertainment value. For instance, 5,000 people whom he recently fed the very next day want another sign from heaven, but they really only want the bread. They're interested in what he can do for them right then. They're not interested in his broader message. We know that there's trouble in Galilee among the Jewish people because Jesus, starting with chapter 13, begins speaking to them only in parables. The Bible makes it very clear that the reason he spoke in parables was not to make his truth clearer, but to make it even harder to understand for people who were just there for the ride to hear an excellent, eloquent speaker and to hear a good story. He's going to make these people really be like salmon swimming upstream if they really want to figure out what his teaching is about, because he can sense in their hearts they're becoming callous. John the Baptist has been murdered by King Herod Antipas, making things hot for Jesus. And finally, heat from the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, is increasing greatly, so much so that he just needs to get away for a rest with his disciples, and get away also to teach them in public. And so we read that he left that territory totally, and he went west of Galilee to the heathen areas, that is, non-Jewish area of Tyre and Sidon. And there, such a contrast. Here was a woman, not just a Gentile, but a Canaanite Gentile, that is, a descendant of Israel's most ancient enemies, the Canaanites who had ruled the land before Israel took it. Yet she has such great faith that Jesus commended her for pursuing him even when he tried to push her away. Later, he went to the east of Galilee, to the area of Decapolis, again to Gentile territory. And there, after healing people all day and feeding 4,000 people with just several loaves and a few fish, we read that those heathen people, quote, praised the God of Israel. What a contrast from the Israelites themselves, who are increasingly growing indifferent to what he has to say. At the end of feeding those 4,000 people, we read that he got into a boat, this is chapter 15, verse 39, the last verse in the chapter, and went to the vicinity of Magadan. Nobody knows exactly where Magadan is. There are suggestions. Nobody's really sure. But it clearly is on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee, and thus back in Galilee, and thus, here's the point, back in Jewish territory again. Now we come to our account today. No sooner has he arrived, his boat landed in Jewish territory, that the leaders are breathing fire on him again. Had they heard, in all probability, about his feeding 4,000 people on the eastern shores of Galilee just recently? Probably so. And these leaders are so extremely upset that this young rabbi from Nazareth keeps drawing attention to himself, that he is the answer to everything, that he is the bread of life, that he is going to give living waters. Come to him, all who are weary, and he will give you rest. This makes them feel like a finger is going down their throat. They can't stand it. But a new element in our passage that has not been before, we don't just read that the Pharisees came to test him. We read, now the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus to test him. Up till now, it has been the Pharisees and their close cousins, the scribes, as the King James puts it, or the teachers of the law, as the New International puts it. The Pharisees, their very name means separatists. They were law keepers. The teachers of the law were people who studied not just the Bible, the Old Testament, but studied the rabbis' interpretations of the Bible over the centuries, which interpretations became much bigger and really much more important to these people than the Bible itself. And we're familiar with the Pharisees and their kind. We know that they're primarily rule keepers. We know that when the Bible says, don't work on the Sabbath, they took it further and said, don't even carry a handkerchief on the Sabbath. We know that when the Bible said that certain people should ceremonially wash at certain times, that the Pharisees said that everybody ought to wash at all times whenever you eat anything. But now we read that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus to test him. Things are obviously getting far more dangerous. The opposition to Jesus is getting more and more determined. Jesus is well into his third year of ministry here. It is not going to be terribly long until he's going to find himself looking like an X on a cross. Who were the Sadducees who joined the Pharisees and made things so difficult? These were the guys who were wealthy, aristocratic, high-born. These were the very few top cream of the cream elite of society. The Sadducees were the ones who provided the high priests at this time. The Sadducees were the ones who dominated the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. So you might think that Sadducees provided the high priests, that they were religious, but not very. These were the men who said, a little religion will do, thank you very much. They liked the fact that God favored the Jewish people. They believed they were the chosen people. And they believed that if you follow the Ten Commandments, God will honor you and bless you and give you a good life. But the point is, they believed that God will do it only in this life, because the Sadducees did not believe that you have an immortal soul, an eternal soul. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead at the end of time. They did not believe in heaven. They did not believe in hell, they did not believe in angels, and they certainly did not believe in demons. All the good that would come from God to you would come in this life. And the only things that are really important in this life are money and power. Sadducees would do anything to keep them both. And the way to do that is to keep the Romans happy. The Romans, of course, had conquered Palestine and were now their overlords. And so these Sadducees, they were quasi-religious, but they were far more political than they were religious. The Pharisees were interested in being as Jewish as possible. The Sadducees were Jewish, like many of today's politicians are, quote, Christians. They may go to a church, but if they're going to go to a church, they're going to go to a liberal church. They may believe parts of the Bible, but they're going to believe the parts of the Bible they want to believe. And so the Sadducees believed only the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, what we call the Pentateuch. The rest of it, they thought, just went far too far. And so now you have these Sadducees, worldly-minded, highly educated, very rich, very powerful, and they view the Pharisees as narrow-minded and unsophisticated. The Pharisees, in turn, viewed the Sadducees as worldly and compromising and doing backroom, cigar-smoke-filled rooms, doing deals with Herod and with the Romans. These two couldn't stand each other, except right now. Because one of the great principles in the Bible, and that is clearly in our passage, is that people who are naturally enemies tend to unite in their hatred of God and his son, Jesus. A spiritual hostility toward God will make people friendly with others with whom they normally would have no draw or interest. And another principle that's very clear so far is this, that some of the worst enemies of God have always been leaders who profess the true religion. These Sadducees would say, I believe everything Moses wrote. These Pharisees would say, I keep the law meticulously that God wants me to keep. And yet Jesus called them blind guides who were leading the blind into the pit of eternal punishment. Well, these hostile leaders then together, all the big guns, Sadducees were primarily from Jerusalem, had come far to the north in Galilee now to join their Pharisaic brothers, and now they're going to put it to Jesus. Both of these groups, come now to demand a sign from heaven of Jesus. Here's the rationale behind that. Both of these groups believe that Jesus of Nazareth is a false prophet. He's claiming to be somebody that he's really not. They are determined to prove that he's a false prophet because the crowds are following him, at least in their heads, if not in their hearts, by the tens and hundreds of thousands perhaps, and the Pharisees and Sadducees can't stand this. And so they ask Jesus for, quote, show us a sign from heaven. The reasoning goes like this. The Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament, who would one day come and make the world new again and bless the Jewish nation, the Messiah would clearly be greater than any prophet. He would clearly be greater even than Moses was. And so if he's greater, well, let him do a greater miracle. Ah, yes, you will say to me, well, he's already healed all these people and he's fed all these people. Nonsense. Let's call them earthly miracles, things that happen down here. What we want to see is, quote, a sign from heaven. Joshua prayed, and the sun stood still. Elijah prayed, and he called down fire from the skies when arguing with the prophets of Baal. Samuel prayed, and God sent an enormous thunderstorm to create panic in the Philistines and make them lose the battle. So as one writer put it, well, if Jesus is the Messiah, shouldn't the sky be darkened? Shouldn't the moon turn to blood? Shouldn't the stars of the heavens be shaken like the Old Testament prophesies will happen before the great day of the Lord at the end of time? The idea is these men are demanding that Jesus do a sign that would compel men to believe, force men to believe, actually drag skeptics by the hair and make them stand up and salute and say, I believe. Now, of course, they know he's going to turn them down. Back in chapter 12, the Pharisees by themselves had asked him to give a sign from heaven, and he says, there's no way that I'm going to do a sign simply at your bidding. They want him to turn them down because when he turns them down, then they can turn to the crowds and say, do you see? When push comes to shove and this man is backed against the wall and he's required to actually do a miracle that really is a big-time thing greater than the Old Testament prophets, well, he just can't do it, can he? And the Pharisees are thinking to themselves, and even if he does something like this, we always have in our back pocket the notion that if he does a miracle, He clearly does it through the power of the devil. He clearly has Beelzebub in his back pocket. He clearly is doing miracles straight from the pit of hell if he's able to do something like this. Now Jesus then hears their request to do a sign from heaven, and he criticizes them severely for it. He calls them a wicked and adulterous generation. By adulterous, he doesn't mean they're committing adultery, although maybe they are. He means that they are supposed to be God's people, as it were, married to God, but they're being faithless to God. Why would Jesus call these men so wicked if they are asking for a sign? And in this passage, it seems to me there's at least three reasons why Jesus considers it such an ungodly thing to do. And the first is this. Jesus makes clear here that God rejects, demands that he produce a sign when we give them with a hostile intent. God rejects our requests for answers to prayer, particularly miraculous answers to prayer, when we offer them with hostility in our hearts. The Pharisees and Sadducees made this request with an intention where they were determined not to believe. Now, it is true, God gave signs in the Old Testament to people whose faith was timid. Do you remember Gideon? The angel appeared and said, "Gideon, I know you're a nobody, but you are going to lead the people against the Midianites who are just crushing you folks." And Gideon only had 300 men against an innumerable crowd of Midianites. Gideon was scared to death, and so he asked God for a sign, and God, in his mercy, gave it to him. You remember what the sign was. He put a sheep's fleece out, and one night, the fleece got wet with dew while the ground around it was dry. Another night, the ground around it got wet with dew while the fleece was dry. This was God saying to Gideon, in a miraculous way, "I really am going to use you to do this." You remember that God did the same, granting of a sign to Moses. He appears to Moses out in the desert and says, "You go to the most powerful man in the world, Pharaoh, and tell him, let my people go." And Moses says, "Oh, right, I just walk into the castle and say, God says, let my people go, and that's that. God, help me, I'm scared to death." God says, "Throw your staff down, it becomes a snake." God says, "Put your hand in your shirt and take it out, it becomes leprous." God says, put your hand in there again and take it out, the leprosy is gone. Through these signs, God strengthened the faith of Gideon and Moses. Well, how come God is not going to strengthen the faith of these Pharisees and Sadducees? Because they are dripping with hatred of the very God that they're talking about and of his Messiah as they ask the request. They're like the French atheist from the 1700s, Voltaire, who once said the following, quote, "Even if a miracle should be wrought in the open marketplace before 1,000 sober witnesses, I would rather distrust my senses than admit a miracle." You see what he's saying? The issue is settled before he even sees the sign. He will not believe. He refuses to believe. Nothing is going to change Voltaire's mind. Nothing is going to change the mind of the Sadducees and of the Pharisees. Now, it's easy for us to think, if only God would do such and such for me, I would really believe him. If only God would do this or that that I really want, then I would really trust him. I would really follow him. I would really become a Christian, or I would become a better Christian. But as the old saying goes, which is a very biblical saying, even though it's not from the Bible, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. That is the best definition of faith I've ever seen, at least commentary on faith. Because if I don't want to believe, if I hope it isn't true, if I'm determined to resist it, even if it's proved true, then I become convinced against my will by a miracle or an argument or anything else. So I'd like to ask any of you that are here today, is it possible that anyone in this room is saying, "I will become a Christian if," and then you fill in the blank. "I will yield to God, I will repent of my sins if." And I think Jesus would say, "Really? You're saying that if God answered whatever your prayer was, you will admit yourself to be a helpless moral failure? If God would answer your prayers, you truly would turn from your sins? If God would do this for you, you would relinquish control of your life to Him and you would become a follower of Jesus Christ? If you cannot say honestly yes to those ifs, God will not hear your demand even slightly. What He responds to instead is something that happened in Mark chapter 9. There's a father whose boy was demon-possessed. The demon would throw the boy in the water, try to drown him, in the fire, try to burn him. Father was desperate. He came to Jesus and said, "If you can do anything, please help my son." Jesus turned to him with this remarkably penetrating answer. "If I can do anything, do you believe that I can do this?" And the man said, "Lord, I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." That is what Jesus is looking for from people who are on the fence one way or another, uncertain of how to go in matters of faith and religion. God responds to that kind of faith, expressing honest doubts, but expressing a huge desire to believe because you want to submit. You might say it's parallel to this. It's parallel to praying, "Lord, I don't want you. I really don't want you. But I want to want you." And a heart like that shows that God is working in the heart and not just in the outward actions. And that is the kind of thing Jesus responds to. Okay, so in summary, what's the first reason that Jesus denied their request? He did so because they were demanding proof with a hostile heart. Now, secondly, Jesus makes clear that he criticizes them because God refuses to let us, that is humans, dictate how he is going to reveal himself. He is not about to let us tell him the way in which he must reveal himself. It's as if we would say, "Okay, God, I'll do business with you, but here is how it's going to go." Well, you start wagging your finger in the face of the Lord God Almighty, and it's not going to get you anywhere. To say, "God, I will believe you provided you jump through my hoops and that you answer my objections to my satisfaction and you convince me in the way that I prefer, then I'll consider it." Like you're negotiating with somebody who owns a business or with a bank teller or something. No, no. Here's how Jesus Christ answered the greatest man who ever lived regarding his doubts. You know who the greatest man that ever lived, right? Jesus himself said, "Of all the people who have ever been born of a woman," which means everybody, "of all people who have ever been born of a woman, no one is greater than John the Baptist." And yet after John the Baptist got the reward of his preaching by getting locked up in Herod's dungeon, he sent a message to Jesus with his doubts and says, "Jesus, are you the one we were expecting, that is the Messiah, or should we wait for another?" You see what he's doing. He's right on the edge. He almost can't stand it. He has given his entire life. He's lived out in the desert and lived on a starvation diet. He's taken heat from people right and left. He's told Pharisees to their face that they better repent or they're going to face judgment. He's been courageous and faithful and good and self-denying. And here he is rotting away in a prison. Now, my guess is what he would love from Jesus is the word yes. Tonight at 9:37 p.m., the doors will unlock miraculously. The angels will wave a hand. The eyes of the guards will be made dull, and you can walk right out. And I am the Messiah. But instead, Jesus leaves him in prison and sends back this word. He says in chapter 11, verse 5, "You tell John," quote, and then Jesus quotes from Isaiah 700 years earlier, when Isaiah had prophesied what the Messiah would be like. "You tell John," quote, "the blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And good news is preached to the poor. John, you may be looking for me to jump through hoop A in order to convince you. I will tell you that God has provided hoops B, C, D, E, F, and G. And they are how God has chosen to vindicate that I am who I say I am. And so Jesus is saying to these Pharisees and Sadducees, really? You are going to set the standard to measure God? It's a little bit like this. A family goes to England. They take their children with them. And while they're there, they decide to go to the Royal Greenwich Observatory, which is where the atomic clock sets the timing standards for the entire globe with the utmost accuracy possible to human beings. And while they're there, the family decides, we're going to check and see if this clock is accurate. Jimmy, look at your watch. Jimmy got a $5 watch for Christmas. He's going to check it out. Is this clock accurate or not? This is exactly what we do when we demand of God by our standards how we're going to measure him when he himself is the atomic clock. Already, God had given more than enough proof. I mean, think about this. Just a chapter earlier, Jesus fed 5,000 people with one guy's lunch. And the next day, we read in John 6:30, the crowd says to him, quote, funniest verse in the Bible. What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Excuse me? Jesus decides what he's going to do and how he's going to prove it, and he's already proven it abundantly. Their motive is obviously not to believe in him. Their motive is to evade accountability. I'm autonomous. I'm in charge. I'm running the show. I'll run the conversation. I will set the terms. And so John writes in chapter 12, verse 37, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they would still not believe him. And you know, just like I do, that this same attitude is very much alive today, not just in the first century. Jesus Christ has risen. 12 uneducated men turned the world upside down. Christianity has changed. The values of every continent on the globe, the advent of hospitals, as we've noted a few weeks ago, the advent of water fountains, the advent of mercy medical missions, the advent of so many things that we now take it for granted, stemmed from the spread of Christianity all over the world. And yet we make our demands, we draw our line in the sand, and then we dare God to step his foot over it. But Jesus said once to a man who wanted to send proof to his relatives back on earth, the man was in hell. He had relatives that he wanted to avoid hell. And he says, could you send Moses or one of the prophets or somebody from heaven down to my brothers in order to convince them to believe in you and to turn? And Jesus said, quote, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, that is, if they do not believe the Bible, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. That's Jesus' second criticism. Now his third and his final criticism, his answer to why he's not going to do what they ask, is this. He makes clear that our cleverness about earthly things highlights our guilty dullness about spiritual things. Our cleverness about earthly things highlights our spiritual dullness about heavenly things. And here's how Jesus shows that. Jesus says, you talk about signs from the sky. Yeah, let's talk about signs from the sky. Signs from heaven. As I mentioned last week, the word heaven means both heaven where God lives and the sky in their language. You want to talk about the heavens and signs from the heavens? The only signs from the heavens you can read are the weather, for crying out loud. As one writer put it, they only see the physical heavens. They don't see the real heaven. They don't see that the kingdom of heaven has actually arrived by Jesus Christ arriving on this earth. And so Jesus said, the only signs you can see are this earthly heaven, particularly red skies. Let's talk about red skies for a moment, he says. Now, I never did very well in science, but I do remember that the redness of a sky comes because of particles in the sky, most of those particles being water droplets. So in Palestine, it works like this. You may remember that here is Israel, and off to the west of Israel is the Mediterranean Sea. And that affects when the sky is red, the fact that the sea was to the west in this way. If the clouds that would rain on an area have moved offshore to the west, then in the evening, when the sun sets and it shines on the clouds, it shows that the clouds have moved away, they're gone, and that tomorrow is going to be a sunny day. However, if overnight the clouds have moved in from the sea and they are over land now, even though they're not highly visible, in the morning when the sun rises in the east, it reflects off those water particles, and everybody knows when it's red in the morning, it's going to rain. That is not true in all the countries of the earth. It's certainly not true in Egypt, but it is true in Palestine. Now, he said the leaders get this, but the problem is they pay far more attention to the weather than they do to the really important things of life. This is a very important point that he's making here. He's saying that these great brains, these great intellects, these highly religious people are very clever in earthly affairs, but they're totally clueless when it comes to the signs of the times, he says. By the signs of the times, he means the signs that the times of the Messiah have actually arrived. He's saying that the signs of the times don't even interest them. They prefer to concentrate on the signs about the weather. What exactly were these signs of the times that Jesus said showed he was the Messiah that were totally missed by the Sadducees and Pharisees? Well, the coming of John the Baptist. Isaiah chapter 40 had said that there was going to be a one in the desert announcing the coming of the great Messiah. The place of Jesus' birth. The prophet Micah had made clear that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. The power that Jesus showed over nature. The Old Testament had clearly said that God would make nature totally different, that the desert would bloom, that the lion would lie down with the lamb, and so forth. The power over the disease that Jesus showed. Oh my goodness, Isaiah had said the deaf will leap and the blind will see and the deaf will hear and so forth. The lame will leap. In other words, as D.A. Carson said, the proof that these men cannot discern the signs is that they ask for a sign. They've been blind every sign that has come down the pike, so they ask for another one. They deliberately close their eyes, and they do so because they are comfortable right now. Their little world is disappearing. Their little world is being threatened. The Pharisees have a lock-in on overseeing the people who ask them, how do I interpret this verse? How do I interpret that verse? Well, come see me. I'm a great scribe. I'm a great Pharisee. I'll tell you how to do it. And they are the top of the hill. They're not comfortable with the fact that their little world is about to collapse. The Sadducees love their power under the Roman government. They are uncomfortable because Jesus of Nazareth is liable to get the crowd stirred up enough that the Romans clamp down on them. 40 years from this exact time, the Romans are going to level Jerusalem in AD 70, and Judaism, as they knew it, is going to be totally wiped off the face of the earth, and the Jews are going to be scattered all across the planet. These people are scared because their comfortable world is disappearing. And so they are involved in what Calvin called a willing slothfulness. They took great pains about earthly things, but they neglected the eternal salvation of the soul. And so we have to ask ourselves, to what extent do each of us give high attention to being experts about the weather, politics, business, sports, fashion, none of which things are wrong, all of which things need some attention. But if we are expert at those things, but we are dull of heart to understand the things that will matter 10,000 years from now, Jesus has a word for us. Their disproportionate interest in the small things of this life compared to the great things of eternity shocked him. So I think Jesus would say to you, to me today, is it possible that your little world is disappearing and that you are afraid concerning your money or your appearance or your ability to participate in sports or the way the political situation is going in the world or in the United States, so that these things consume your thoughts instead of the far greater things about who is Jesus of Nazareth? What is my relationship to him? Where will I be 10,000 years from now? I believe I've told this congregation a number of years ago. I was visiting a church. I won't mention the denomination that it was, a very liberal denomination. And afterwards, I turned to a lady in the aisle behind me. She was at least 20 years my senior. She was quite old, but you could tell she was very sharp. She was articulate. She was poised. You could tell she was intelligent. And I said to her, because I had heard so little about Jesus in the sermon or in the service, I said, may I ask you what your view is of Jesus Christ and his claim to be God and his claim to be the Savior? And she said to me, oh, I don't bother about that kind of thing anymore. What really gets my interest is the two-assassin theory of John F. Kennedy, she said. I don't mean to be funny, but truly this woman had one foot in the grave and the other on a banana peel. And she's deeply concerned about the double assassination theory of a president. Jesus is saying, folks, think about the magnitude of the questions discussed in this book and think about the smallness of the issues that tend to absorb your days and ask God for the grace to be more proportionate in your intention to both. And so Jesus ends it all by saying, you want a sign? Fine. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. You remember what the sign of Jonah was because Jesus had talked about it in chapter 12. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the grave. And after that, watch out. Jesus himself is the sign of Jonah. The resurrection will prove him to be the Messiah, and for believers, that will be the climax of everything they've ever hoped for. And for unbelievers, it is going to be the faithful sign that they are going to be crushed by God. And here's how William Henderson puts it, and it's brilliant. He said, what a sign this death and resurrection would be for the Pharisees, for they were constantly planning Jesus' death with no fear that he would ever be able to conquer death. And what a sign this death and resurrection would be to the Sadducees, who did not even believe that there is a resurrection. And so God is going to give them a sign that will overshadow all signs and bring life to some and death to others. And then in the haunting last little sentence of this little section in verse 4, it says, and then Jesus left them and went away. How much does God pack into those few words? Jesus had done most of his preaching in Galilee, most of his miracles in Galilee, spent most of his times in Galilee. But again and again, they stuck their fingers in their ears. They rejected his words. They found 2016 excuses for why not to follow him. And finally, Jesus leaves now. And Jesus Christ, when he leaves here, will never again return to Galilee in public to preach or to teach. He will slip into Galilee secretly. He will speak silently and privately to his disciples and a few clustered followers. He will never again give Galilee the light they had had, and he's done. My question to you is this. Is it possible anybody in this room has your fingers in your ears, has a lead door closed over your heart, has done so for a long time, has demanded that God do certain things before you will yield or bend to him? I say this to you. You are on the edge of a cliff. You are perhaps weeks, maybe days, maybe minutes from Jesus Christ, withdrawing forever his presence in your life. About a year ago, I'm guessing it was, there was a woman who was invited to attend our church. She has given her testimony publicly to this group of people at a baptism, so I'm not saying anything she wouldn't say. She was invited because she moved to this area, and next door to her was a family from this church who reached out to her and said, "Why don't you come to our church sometime?" I might. She didn't say she would. One day, she decided to pull into the church. She was not what we would consider a believer in Jesus Christ in the biblical way of believing. She said she sat in that car for about 15 minutes, very hesitant to come in. "I don't want to come in," she said. And while she hesitated and reached for the keys to turn on the ignition and to pull back out, she said this thought crossed her mind. The very strong thought in her soul that if I leave now, I will never again have the chance to meet God. She sensed God willing to pull away and to leave. Hesitantly, fearfully, gingerly, she walked into this room. The next week, she did exactly the same thing. Almost didn't come in, stayed, hesitated, came into this room. If you were at the picnic this past summer when people made their professions of faith and their baptisms, you may remember the testimony of this woman near the end of the people who gave their profession, where she talked about the way that God had used you in this church, your prayers, your words, Christ in you, to draw her. I don't know if you're fumbling for your keys to start the engine and get yourself out of here and push away Christ endlessly. Who knows? But this is the last time he will knock at your soul. But oh my goodness, if you lay down your sword and say, "God, I will let you give the proofs. I will do it your way. I will surrender to your greater wisdom," what you will find will exceed anything you've ever known. And you will be like those heathen on the eastern shore of Galilee, who after they were fed and after they were healed, they, unlike the Jews, praised the God of Israel. Our Savior, those of us who are yours know that we are not yours because of our superior wisdom. We got it when those dullards next door to us didn't get it. We know, God, that you drew us, that you persevered with us, that you knocked and loved us, that you wore down our resistance, that you helped us overcome our unbelief, and you gave us faith in eternal life. Oh, God, be merciful to anyone in this room, unbeliever or believers. We're in this boat many times where we stiff-arm you and resist as well. God, overcome our resistance. Gently, but truly and forcefully, push your way through our door. Knock it down if you need to. Drag us out of the building with burning flames. Rescue us. Give us sanity of mind instead of the insanity of unbelief. And bring us to a place where we rest our souls in the care of Jesus of Nazareth, the Savior of the world. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God the Father, and may the sweet peace of the Holy Spirit be with all true believers in Jesus in this room. Amen.